Thank you, Joylyn. Thank you to all of you who gave and served your Lord this morning. It was amazing. Thank you. Exactly what we needed to hear. I'm hungry for more. So before we sing our last song, I've got a few announcements for you. Today we have our bookstore open immediately after the morning fellowship. So that's right there in the front lobby. And there's some saints there that can help you pick out a new book, looking for something to read. We've got plenty of, curated books there for you. So, also, we have our spring cleanup day on Saturday, April 13th. Is this the first time we're announcing it? Saturday, April 13th, and that is from 12 p.m. to 4 p.m. As always, it's a great time to be with the saints and take care of the things, stewarding the things that God has provided for us. A few notes here. Please wear outdoor work clothes and bring work gloves if you have them. However, we do have extra work gloves if you need those. Tools and supplies will be provided. The cleanup will include both indoor and outdoor activities. So if you're like, well, I would only be happy doing this or this, there's plenty of options. I believe children are welcome as well. They have in the past, yes. And if you already know that you'll be joining us, it's great to give Jake Depp or Brian Wolf, let them know that you'll be there. But if the day happens and you have a free afternoon, we'd love to have you. So hopefully I haven't tripped over my words too badly. So before Tom Burke comes up to teach this morning, we are going to sing number 8, Blessed Assurance. All right, Joylyn.
Blessed assurance, the Spirit is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchased of God. Born of the Spirit, washed in the blood. This is my story, this is my song. Praising my Father all the day long. This is my story.
Thank you, Bethany. Thank you, Joylyn. Aren't they wonderful? Yeah. But they're always after me Lucky Charms. Well, some of you are staring at me like, what does that have to do with anything? Look at your calendar afterwards. But today, you know, we're doing, over the course of this year, we've told you we're going to do a New Testament overview. Much like several years ago we did an overview of the Old Testament, we're doing the New Testament this year. Back in February, we closed out a great series on the Gospels, right? And guess what? Today we begin on the Book of Acts, and the next few Sundays we'll be looking at the Book of Acts. One of the things that I was amazed at in preparing for this is I know the Book of Acts pretty well. You know, probably some of you are in the same boat, that if I asked you Acts 8, you could tell me what it's about. Acts 12, you could tell me what it's about. I'm sure many of you could. And yet, it's God's Word, right? And every time we go into God's Word with open hearts and humility, He has so much to teach us. And so I'm looking forward to the next three Sundays being able to share some of these truths from the Book of Acts with you. But you can turn to Acts 1, and I'm going to pray. Father, thank you for these words. They're just so full of power and so instructive, Father, to us. I pray that you give us eyes to see today the message that you have for the church today, has resonated down from day one as to what you've given us as your sons and daughters in this body of Christ and what you've called for us to do. And I thank you for that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, you know, from the Gospels, you're probably aware of the fact that just before Jesus ascended, he had some things to say to his disciples, correct? There are several records of this, Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24. Whether all of these things were spoken the moment before he ascended or not, I don't know. It could be that some of these things were spoken shortly before he ascended, and others were spoken at a different time before he ascended. But the words have a great consistency to them, you know. Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24. There's one thing, although the records differ in detail, and again, he may have shared the same things on several occasions before his ascension. There's one thing they all have in common, which is a command, right? Do you know what that command was? That's in Matthew 28. Mark 16, preach the gospel, preach the gospel, preach the gospel, preach the gospel, preach the gospel. We're going to see today, have the joy of seeing that there were those who obeyed that commandment even long after the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a promise attached to that commandment. You know what the promise was? I'll be with you. So he said, preach the gospel, and the promise attached to it is as you preach the gospel, I'll be with you. And one of the records even indicates that as they went forth preaching, the Lord was working with them. So he, just as he promised he'd be with us as we preach the gospel, we see it lived out in the book of Acts. There's another command he gave them before his ascension. And this, according to the record, we know is immediately before his ascension. And it's in Acts chapter 1. It says, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up. So this is the day in which he was taken up. After he, through the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you've heard of me. So here's another command, right? And that is, don't depart from Jerusalem. That's a commandment. Don't depart from Jerusalem. It's like when your parents say, go to your room. When can I come out? When we tell you to. Don't go to Jerusalem. And look at this. There's a promise attached to this as well. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with Holy Spirit not many days hence. So here is another command. Go to Jerusalem and wait. And a promise attached, you're going to receive something. You're going to receive that Holy Spirit not many days hence. No, he doesn't. We're coming right back here, but look at Luke 24, please. Luke 24, all the way at the end of Luke 24. Verse 49. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. So here, the same command and the same promise, right? Tarry in Jerusalem, stay in Jerusalem, wait in Jerusalem, and if you do so, you're going to be endued or clothed with power from on high. In Acts, back in Acts 1, we're told that power literally was the Holy Spirit, which Jesus had previously told them about. If you've read John 14, 15, 16, you see that Jesus told them about that Spirit. Now he says, you're going to receive that Spirit, but there's a command attached to it. That is, you stay in Jerusalem, right? You stay in Jerusalem. Remember in verse 4, he said, wait for the promise of the Father, which you've heard of me. Where they heard from him was in those records in the Gospel of John, where he told them about what that Spirit would be and what that Spirit would do. You know, I'm sure none of you have this problem. Sometimes I get impatient, you know, impatient with God, impatient with people. I know you can't relate, but I look at this record. Jesus doesn't tell them how many days. He says, wait in Jerusalem. and you'll be endued with power from on high. I really admire the fact that they waited. I mean, by day two, I would be wondering, maybe he didn't mean Jerusalem. You know, and they, because we know now it wasn't that many days, right? But they didn't know that. You know, not many days hence, but we know that you know, God sees time a little differently than we do, right? So maybe not many days hence is like a year. I really admire the fact that I'm sure they had their moments, but they did obey that command, and they waited. A little over a week they waited, even though they didn't know how long it would be. So again, in verse 5, he told them, John baptized with water. You're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. God bless him. When therefore they were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel again? They didn't fully realize everything he was promising in that moment. Some of them still thought his job was to restore the kingdom to Israel, take it away from the Romans and restore it to Israel. And they were wondering when he was going to get around to that. They're going to see that he was not going to get around to that at all. And they were missing a much more important point, right? So he brings them back to that important point and said, it's not for you to know the times and seasons which the Father hath put in his power, but you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit come upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Oh, what an essential verse here. You know what he does in this verse 8? He ties together both commandments and both promises. One commandment was, tarry in the city of Jerusalem, you'll be endued with power from on high. The other was, preach the gospel and I'll be with you. This verse shows the way he was going to be with them was via power from on high. As they tarried in Jerusalem, they'd receive the thing that was necessary in order to be witnesses to him in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Isn't that beautiful? Well, I think it is. To truly be witnesses unto him, as we're going to see in the book of Acts, this spirit is essential. It's essential. And we're going to see why as we continue this morning. But I might add the same thing applies to us. See, as Christians, by definition, we have received that spirit. But to think that we can preach the gospel effectively to the degree that our Lord commanded it and leave the spirit out, we're severely shackling ourselves if we are sharing words alone with the world and not considering the fact that I've got a Lord who wants to work with me by way of this spirit. In verse 9, it says, when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which said, you men of Galilee, why are you gazing into heaven? The same Jesus, which is taken up from you unto heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. I'd be looking up too, wouldn't you? Here Jesus is talking with his disciples, and then he starts. I'd be looking up, but they said these two angels made it clear that, okay, you've done enough staring up into heaven. You've got a job to do. You've got a commandment to obey, and that is to tarry in the city of Jerusalem, right? And isn't it wonderful that they said, this same Jesus that you see going up is going to return. He's not going to return as a cloud of spirit. He's going to return as what he is, our Lord Jesus Christ, you know, our mediator. This same man, they said, shall return. So they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem the Sabbath day's journey. So they were there witnesses to his ascension on the Mount of Olives, and then they went where? Jerusalem. They returned. You don't have to guess. It's right there in verse 12. They returned to Jerusalem. Okay, they returned. Good so far, right? Because he told them to tarry in Jerusalem. Now, I will read a little farther here, chapter 1. When they were come in, they went to an upper room where abode Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon Zelotes, Judas, the brother of James. And these all continued in prayer and supplication with the women and with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Sometimes people, because it mentions this room where the 12 lived together, they think that all the following events occurred in this room. Okay? There's a number of reasons why that can't be true. In the lands and times of the Bible, you would be hard-pressed to find an upper room, even in some cases a lower room, that could hold what we're later told were about 120 disciples. More significant, in the culture of the lands and times of the Bible, women weren't allowed in the sleeping places of men, nor were men allowed in the sleeping places of women. So if this was a room where the disciples abode, and the disciples were men, right? They were men. These women, who it says were with them, wouldn't have been allowed. So where were they meeting together then? There's one other logical choice, and that is the temple. So about 120 disciples were meeting together in the temple. They were continuing with one accord in prayer in the temple. And that's very important because when we get to chapter 2, again, if I believe that all this occurred in an upper room, then I believe when that promised spirit came, they were in the upper room. When they saw the tongues of fire over their heads, it was in an upper room. How did everyone find out about it then? And more importantly, why would this momentous event, why would God say, do it hidden in an upper room where nobody could see you? No, to the contrary, God said, the temple where everyone can see you, because the day of Pentecost is going to come. And the day of Pentecost is one of those days. Who could tell me about the day of Pentecost? Josh?
Yeah, every year the Jews were commanded to go to Jerusalem three times to worship God and to remember his goodness, and it was a feast that all of the Jews would have been coming in, making a pilgrimage to Jerusalem for that day.
Exactly. So all of the devout men we see later would be there in Jerusalem, there at the temple, because they were commanded to on the day of Pentecost. Great timing on God's part, right? I mean, God knew this, but again, Jesus didn't tell them, on the day of Pentecost, you'll receive that spirit. He just said, tarry in Jerusalem, right? So they didn't know Pentecost was going to be Pentecost. You know, they called it Pentecost. We call it Pentecost when we speak of that particular year, that particular day of Pentecost at this particular time. It's going to be a special Pentecost, isn't it? Because it's going to be the birthday of the church. They didn't know that. They just obeyed our Lord Jesus Christ by tarrying in Jerusalem, praying in the temple every day. And then in chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place in the upper room. No, where would they have been? What one place? Yeah. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. It filled all the house where they were sitting. No problem with that because the temple is often called a house. Okay. It filled the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire. It sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with Holy Spirit. And they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So until they had that Spirit, could the Spirit give them utterance? No. First they had to be filled with Spirit. First they had to receive that promise of the Father. And then they were able to first. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Why were these devout men of other nations dwelling at Jerusalem? Because they were there for the feast of Pentecost. If this had been the week after Pentecost, would these men have been dwelling in Jerusalem? No. Isn't this perfect on God's part? Oh, I love it. All they had to do was obey what their Lord told them, and everything kind of reminds me of a lot of our Sunday mornings, right? That, you know, you're not thinking, what's the teaching going to be today before I stand up and manifest? You don't think about it at all. You just give the words the Lord's giving you and choose the songs that the Lord's telling you to choose, and the teacher's picking the things that he believes God's working in his heart for the church. And lo and behold, Sunday comes. It all just fits, doesn't it? That's the way this day of Pentecost was. It says it was noised abroad. The multitude came together. They were confounded because every man heard him speak in his own language. Now, I'm sure you all know when we speak in tongues in the church, or in your home, fellowships, or in your private prayer life, it's not guaranteed that someone's going to be there who understands that language, right? Some of us have been in fellowships where people present have understood that language, but they are real languages. If you know anything about language, I studied language a little bit when I was in college. If you know anything about languages, you could tell this isn't just somebody muttering. These are languages, and they're languages that can be understood. One unique thing about Pentecost is the languages they spoke in were understood by the people present who came in, the devout Jews who came from these other nations. Why would that be significant? Well, they were all amazed and marveled, saying, behold, aren't these guys Galileans? We hear them speak in our own tongue in which we were born. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, dwellers in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya, Cyrene, strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. You see why it would be particularly significant on this first day of Pentecost that these people from all these other nations would hear the same message in their own language. And recognizing the men speaking were Galileans, and they were not particularly formally educated Galileans, and yet all of these languages listed, they were hearing the wonderful works of God in their own language. Isn't that fantastic? It's the same God and the same Lord who is working via the Spirit in you today. You know, there may not be anyone in the room who understood the language you spoke, but the words are no less powerful and they're no less spiritual. Let's look at what follows. They were all amazed and were in doubt, saying, what's the meaning of this? Some of them were mocking and said, these men are full of new wine. But then Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said, you men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. What's Peter doing? He's preaching the gospel. He's obeying the commandment. For the first time, this commandment gets obeyed. Preaching the gospel with the help of the Spirit. Isn't that something else? The thing Jesus commanded them to do, the thing we're going to see they continue to do. Here's the first time it happened. Remember, this, none of this was rehearsed. They didn't even know what the Pentecost was going to be. Pentecost. And Peter stood up. And as you probably know, Peter remained central to many of the things God does in the church in the early part of the first century church. You got to ask, why Peter? Right? Peter was the sort of the buffoon, right? Peter was the one who asked all the stupid questions. You know, but you know what? Peter asked questions. Peter sank into the water, but he walked on it for a while, right? Maybe that's what the Lord saw in him. But all I know is they didn't have a discussion. Okay, who's going to go first? Just Peter stood up and began preaching the gospel. He stood up with the 11, but the words were his. And again, he'd remained central. So he's preaching the gospel. What happens as a result of that preaching of the gospel? Well, down in verse 36. He concludes where he says, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, what do we do? Men and brethren, what do we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of Holy Spirit. Oh, man. Well, one more. For the promises unto you, to your children, to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. He told them, repent and be baptized. One of the great things you see, not only in the book of Acts, but throughout God's word, is how God always moves first. And then it's my move. Then it's your move. If you respond to what God does, then God moves. It's not like a chess game because he's doing it for our benefit, right? He moves first. the burning bush, Moses turned and looked at it. Then God could move again. Moses responded, then God can move again. We see this on the day of Pentecost, okay? Starts with these disciples. Jesus, all he told them was, tarry in Jerusalem, you'll be filled with power from on high. And preach the gospel. And here, without any planning on their part, God makes it so clear the time has come. And they respond by doing what their Lord had commanded them to do, right? And now, God's moving in Peter and the others to present to that the masses of people there, those righteous men who were there for the day of Pentecost, God's moving towards them and saying, okay, now that you've heard this message, you have a choice. God has moved in Christ. God has moved in these men on the day of Pentecost. Now what are you going to do, you see? Oh, man. Well, it says in verse 40, with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added to them about 3,000 souls. Oh, isn't that something? 3,000 that day. First day the gospel was preached in the way that Jesus had anticipated and commanded, about 3,000 believed that day. What's important to note is what action on the part of the 12 brought about 3,000 believing? Obedience to the command, which was to preach the gospel. It was words, right? There was power demonstrated on the day of Pentecost, but that power didn't redeem about 3,000 lives. Words did. Words did. See, both were necessary, right? Because without that power being demonstrated, you think those men from all those nations would have stopped it and listened? No. So the power was essential, wasn't it? But the words. The gospel is living and powerful. The gospel is the thing that brings us salvation, that causes that new life to spring inside to those who receive it, to those who believe it, right? Like Romans says, it is the power of God unto salvation. So you see how beautifully these two things work together. And at best, the mere preaching of the word would be crippled or hindered without the power of God. And yet the power of God's pointless without the preaching of the gospel, you see. Let's keep going. They that gladly received his word were baptized, about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Fellowship, breaking of bread, prayers. Fear came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were done by the apostles still. And all that believed were together. They had all things common. They sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord, where? In the temple, breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So we started with around 120, right? And actually those 120 weren't born again either, were they? No. So we started with 12 receiving the Spirit. By the end of the day, it's about 3,000. And then you have God adding daily to the church as others believe. But again, each one of those that was added was not added by a miracle. They were added by words that they responded to with faith. Acts chapter 3 is still early in the history of the first century church. We're not told exactly how much time elapsed between the events of Pentecost and what we read about in chapter 3. It was some time, clearly, but how much, I don't know. But it's incidental to the record. Let's look at what happened in Acts 3, verse 1. Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour, and a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple. Well, he asked alms of them, and Peter fasted them that entered into the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked alms of them, and Peter, fastening his eyes on them with John, said, look on us. And he responded. He gave heed to them, expecting to receive something from them. And Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. I don't know if Peter literally didn't have a penny. You know, there are those who say, look at how poor Peter was. What a good Christian. The point is, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we've ultimately got one thing to give, right? And that's the deliverance that comes through our Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you've got some money, but anybody can give money to anything, right? Now, if you do, and you're able to help somebody, but if all you give them is money, you never get around to offering healing or the ultimate healing that comes with eternal life, then we're really not giving the one essential thing that we all have to give, right? If I ask you to all open up all your wallets, probably the wallets in the back rows would contain more than the wallets in the front rows. But we all have one thing to give that's invaluable, and that's what Peter and John are going to give today. But again, isn't this interesting? Well, you don't know what happens yet. Okay, wait. Well, you guys who were in children's fellowship know what happens, right? Because you have a song about it, right? Silver and gold did I none. But do they sing that in children's fellowship? Okay, good. That's what's going to happen. He took him by the right hand, lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. He, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. All the people saw him walking and praising God. And they knew it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. They were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened to him, as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John. All the people ran together to them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. So was this a demonstration of the power of God? A demonstration via the Spirit? Oh, absolutely. One of the things that the Spirit enables us to do is this kind of healing. Some of you have experienced this. And when Peter saw it, all the people came together. He said, you men of Israel, why are you marveling at this? Why are you looking so earnestly on us as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? I should make a note here. Sometimes people who read this in a sloppy fashion say, see, Peter said, we didn't make this man to walk. That's not at all what Peter says. Peter says, it's not by our own power or holiness that we made this man to walk. So he's not denying that he and John provided the healing. He's just denying that it's because they were something special. Very important, because, you know, a lot of times well-meaning people say, well, it's all God. If it's all God, then nobody gets healed. You've got to be willing to take what God's given you and love somebody else to reach out and say, such as I have, give I thee. If you don't, God can't do anything. See, Peter did not deny. He said, yeah, we made this man to walk, but it's not by our own power. It's by our own holiness. Very important distinction. In the Old Testament, you see some healing occurring, but it's always through asking God to heal. When healing occurs in the Old Testament, the wonderful men and women, wonderful men that are recorded, honestly, but when a healing occurred, it's because they asked God to heal. Jesus never once asked God to heal. He just healed them. And the authority he gave to those who believe on him is the same. You know, I strongly suggest that you keep God involved as you're healing people, but we don't need to ask God to heal, because Jesus said he gave that authority to us, and he's now working with us. Isn't that marvelous? And so Peter's not denying we made this man to heal. He just says, not by our own power, our own authority. If you don't see that, I just carefully read the verse again, and you'll see that Peter doesn't say, we didn't make this man. We didn't heal this man. He says, we didn't do it by our own power or holiness. And then look at this. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. You denied the Holy One, the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. You killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in this name, hath made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yea, the faith that's by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know you did it through ignorance, but those things which God before showed by the mouth of the prophets that Christ should suffer, he has fulfilled. Repent ye therefore and be converted. What's he doing? Preaching the gospel. Oh, you see, once again, power of God demonstrated. People want to know what's going on, and he preaches the gospel. And it's by the preaching of the gospel that deliverance comes. Nobody believed that this particular day, though. No. Let's go down to chapter 4. It says, as they spoke to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon him, being grieved, they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection of the dead. When they laid hands on them, they put him in hold unto the next day, for it was now evening. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. So you see, in this wonderful demonstration of the power of God, a presentation of the gospel, and then about 5,000 believed. How can you call that anything but a victory, right? Wait a minute, though, they put him in jail. I would venture to say, if you talk to Peter and John, they would say it was a victory as well. And honestly, anything you and I endure for the sake of the gospel is victory as well. And God doesn't abandon us. Let's look at what continue to look at what happens to them. Here they are. It came to pass on the morrow, the rulers, the elders, the scribes, Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, and John and Alexander, as many were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem, and they set them in their midst, Peter and John, and they said, by what power or name have you done this? And guess what Peter starts to do? Preach the gospel. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said, you rulers of people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he's made whole, be it known to you all, to all the people of Israel, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified. And he preaches the gospel again. Isn't that fantastic? And he's just being faithful to him. It's not complicated. Just, well, what do I do in this situation? Well, what did my Lord tell me to do? Preach the gospel. Oh, well, what do I do in this situation? What did my Lord tell me to do? Preach the gospel. And that's what Peter's obeying. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that simple? Well, it says in verse 13, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, which simply means they didn't have the recognized proper education. They didn't have the diplomas on their walls. They took knowledge of them that they'd been with Jesus, and beholding the man that was healed standing with him, what could they say against it? When they commanded them to go outside of the side of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what are we going to do? It's a notable miracle has been done. It's clear to all those that dwell in Jerusalem. We can't deny that. But that it spreads no further among the people, let's threaten them that they speak henceforth no more in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. Oh, man. These religious leaders recognize something a lot of Christians don't recognize. What did they forbid them to do? They didn't forbid him to heal, right? Even these unbelieving religious leaders recognize the real danger is not in the healing. The real danger to the devil's kingdom is in words. It's in those words that are the power of God unto salvation. Oh, isn't that something? They didn't say, don't you heal anybody else in Jerusalem. They said, don't speak about that name anymore in Jerusalem, because they recognized it was in the accomplished work of Jesus Christ and the preaching of Christ that the danger to the adversary's kingdom really lay, right? And yet the power was essential, wasn't it? Of course, Peter and John then retired. They said, this preaching business isn't worth it. No, they continue preaching, and they continue getting arrested for it. Chapter 5. The preaching continues, the healing continues. And then in verse 17, the high priest rose up, and all that were with him, which is of the sect of the Sadducees, they were filled with indignation. They laid their hands on the apostles, put them in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord, by night, opened the prison doors, brought them forth, and guess what the angel told them to do? Run away. No. Guess what the angel told him to do? Go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. In other words, the commandment that your Lord gave you right before his ascension still holds true. So, isn't that amazing? Passion at all. It's okay, we got to preach in the gospel. You think if the angel had any compassion at all, it'd say, okay, I got a good place for you to hide. But the angel says, okay, go to the temple and preach the gospel. Because you know why? If an angel can get you out of prison once, could the same angel get you out of prison a second time, a third time, a fourth time if need be? So the angel said, go preach the gospel. They're captured again, and once again, they're not warned about healing, they're warned about that name. Don't speak anymore about that name. And of course, they continue to speak about that name, continue to preach the gospel. The devil continues to get thwarted, and people continue to believe. So they departed down to verse 41 from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name, and daily in the temple and in every house, guess what? They ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Oh, isn't that fantastic? You know, chapters 6 and 7 are marvelous. They're about a man named Stephen and his particular personal stand upon God's word. And he got called before the whole Sanhedrin, the whole ruling body of Israel. And guess what he did there? He preached the gospel. But I want to show you the record in Acts 8. Because it's really informative. They all are, but this one, I think, will bless you, particularly in light of what we're looking at this morning. Speaking of this man, Stephen, in chapter 8, verse 2, it says, devout men carried him to his burial, made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. I think you know, if you're using the King James Version, I think you know hailing doesn't mean hi, hail, hail, the gang's all here. It means dragging men and women to prison. This guy Saul. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. So we're going to learn more about this guy Saul later. But right now, he's persecuting the church like crazy, dragging people. And then it says they were scattered abroad. I should spend a little time on this. The word scattered here has been, at least to my understanding, mishandled at times, because there are some who, especially those who represent missionary societies, suggest that the 12 apostles sat down and said, okay, you go here, and you go here, and you plant the church over, and you plant, like they had some kind of list. That's really, you can't derive that notion from the word scattered, because the word translated scattered here means exactly that, scattered. It's used of a sower sowing seed. Maybe you sow seed in your garden like that, because you're meticulous, Katie, right? Can you remember a parable about a guy sowing seed? How meticulous was he? Yeah, some of it fell on the roof. It's about, he sowed seed the way I sow seed, rarely and badly. So it's a word that means, scattered, I can understand why some try to make it mean something more organized. But I think even as you look at what follows here in chapter 8, you see that it wasn't. It was just because of what Saul did, they scattered. The important thing is they went everywhere doing what? Preaching the gospel. That's what matters. Whether it was an organized scattering or a totally disorganized head for the hills, what's more important is what did they do when they moved out? And do you remember Jesus telling him, Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth? One guy was foolish enough to go to Samaria. Do you know anything about the Samaritans and what they thought of them in the first century, or in Israel of this time? They weren't quite as bad as Gentiles, maybe, but they almost hated them more than Gentiles. It's like, it's like your country's at war with another country on the other side of the world. You kind of hate them in a vague way. And then there's that neighbor whose dog ate your cat. Samaria was right next to Israel. And on top of that, it had, at one time, it was part of Israel. And the way that they worshiped was sort of a fabrication made to look like the way Israel. So they were, although they weren't, well, they were actually Gentiles, they were in some ways hated more because of their proximity, right? Gentiles were hated, but Gentiles were out there somewhere. You didn't go near them anyway. Samaria, if you wanted to go from Jerusalem to Galilee, where Jesus was from, you had to either pass through Samaria, which Jesus did, or if you didn't want to be touched by a Samaritan, you went around. That's how much they were despised. Remember the parable of the Good Samaritan? You know, the priest didn't help the guy, the scribe or the Levite didn't help the guy. The one who helped him was a Samaritan. You realize how hard it was for men of Israel to hear that. In fact, you remember the parable? And the man asked, when he mentioned loving your neighbor as yourself, he said, "Who's my neighbor?" That's what spawned that parable. And then Jesus turned to the man and he said, "So which one was the guy's neighbor?" And he doesn't say the Samaritan. He says, "I suppose the guy that helped him." He won't even say the word Samaritan. So it wasn't a popular place. It wasn't some place you'd go on vacation, you know. It wasn't some place you would go except to maybe kill somebody. But this guy, we're going to read about Philip, went to Samaria. I'll just stop there. I've got other notions about this, but he goes to Samaria. I don't think it was an assignment. I think he just kind of ended up there. Oh, here I am in Samaria. I'm being silly, but you understand. What's important is they went everywhere preaching the word. And Philip went down to the city of Samaria, and guess what he did? Preached Christ unto them. I don't even know if he was aware of Jesus telling the 12, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost part of the earth. But he's fulfilling that commandment, intentionally or not, by going to Samaria. And he wasn't an apostle. He's just a believer. But there's one thing he knew is, the Lord said, he commanded us to preach the gospel. What do I do here in Samaria? Oh, I know. I'll preach the gospel. That's always right. And what happened? The people with one accord gave heed to those things that Philip spoke, hearing and seeing the miracles that he did. For unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many that were possessed with them. That's good, right? That requires the Spirit. And many taken with palsies that were lame were healed. There was great joy in that city. But remember, verse 6, they gave heed unto those things which Philip spoke, because of the miracles that he did. So was the power of God demonstrated? Yeah, but most importantly, he preached the gospel. And men and women believed. And therefore, there was great joy in that city. Oh, I suppose we could keep going here. Let me mention something first that should be pertinent to you in your study of the book of Acts as you study what I'll be teaching and other sections here. The book of Acts is not doctrinal. What do you mean by that? Okay. The book of Acts is not... Sometimes people get the notion, all we need to do is study what they did in Acts. And if we imitate what they did, we'll duplicate their results. If we imitate what they did, we'll get the same fruit as they got. That sounds like it makes sense, right? But the book of Acts wasn't given to be a pattern to follow, you know. The reason I'm bringing it up here is we see, you know, Peter and John, miracles, preach the gospel. Miracles, preach the gospel. Philip goes to Samaria, miracles, preach the gospel. As we continue in the book of Acts, there'll be other records where preaching the gospel isn't preceded by miracles. Paul His preaching of the gospel is preceded by going to a synagogue. He operated power, but he didn't come into a town, heal people, and preach. Came into a town, went to the synagogue and preached. Sometimes they let him stay in the synagogue, sometimes they didn't. But so which one do we copy? I've been told you go out by twos, because in the book of Acts, they went out by twos. Sometimes they went out by threes, right? Philip went out by ones. So which one do I copy? The error lies in thinking that by copying their pattern, well, what's important is not how many they went by or how they started or what they did when they came to a city. What's important is what they held in here. What's important was what came out of their lips. See, when we read, for example, the church epistles, those are doctrinal, right? So when the church epistles, when we read the church, that's a fact, right? That's not variable. Separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, my Lord. That's a fact, right? That's not variable. But when we read about what they did in the book of Acts, we're reading about the actions of men who believed that nothing could separate them. See? So these are the actions of people who believed what Christ had accomplished for them and in them. As if we believe what Christ has accomplished for us and in us, we'll do the same kind of stuff, maybe in different ways. Maybe you'll go out by fives, right? Maybe you'll preach, heal somebody, and then preach a little bit more. Those things are changeable. What's important is, do I know what he's done for me, and do I believe it? If I do, then I'm going to obey the one command that still applies to me. By the way, the command to tarry in Jerusalem no longer applies to you. Okay, once the day of Pentecost came and the Spirit was given, that one you could check off the list. But the other one still applies, doesn't it? Whether you proceed that by healing somebody, whether you proceed it by going to a synagogue, by going to the mall, whatever it is, it doesn't matter. But the one thing we see consistently in all these people is when it got down to it, they preached the gospel. Even Philip, who basically appears to me just run into somewhere, you know, kind of like the way Kathy and I ended up in Ohio. We just were heading west and ended up here temporarily. Got a job to make some money so we could relocate, and here we are. But it was, you know, it wasn't some great plan. It was just, what do we do now? I don't know. Let's drive down Route 70 and see what happens, and here we are. So you get the, I'm being silly this morning, but you get the point. What matters is he preached the gospel. See, some other things occur here in chapter 8 that are interesting. Regarding a man who sort of had the whole city entranced before Philip showed up, there was a man who operated the power of the devil, and the devil does have power. And yet when Philip came in with the word of God, and again, Philip was just a believer. When he came in with the word of God, the power in God's word spoken and the power of God in the life of Philip trumped anything the devil could do. And that man who was operating all those devilish things ended up getting saved as well, ended up believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. But I thought it'd be more important to close out here in one section at the end of the chapter, or in the middle of the chapter. Verse 14 says, now when the apostles that were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who when they were come down prayed for them that they might receive Holy Spirit. For as yet it was fallen on none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They laid their hands on them, and they received Holy Spirit. Some take this section to indicate that you've got to be an apostle or somebody really up there on the spiritual ladder to be able to cause someone to speak in tongues by laying hands on them. Nobody laid hands on anybody on Pentecost. There's other records where people spoke in tongues while the word was still being preached. So what's going on here in Samaria? You know, I believe Philip might have been shook a little bit because everything he'd seen is people get saved and they speak in tongues. People get saved and they speak in tongues. I know these guys got saved. I know they believe, but nothing's coming out. Nobody's speaking in tongues. So we got some help. He didn't go to Samaria fresh out of seminary, trained to plant the church. He just kind of ended up there and did what he knew Christians are supposed to, preach the gospel. Then all of a sudden these guys get born again, which they're supposed to, but there's nobody speaking in tongues. I just think it's a great demonstration of God's mercy. You know, God's given us this spirit and he's told us he wants us to fully explore it and fully operate it. But it's brand new, isn't it? You know, sometimes maybe even on a Sunday morning you think, I think he's telling me to speak, but maybe it's me telling me to speak, and we're figuring that out still, aren't we? That's okay. That's okay. In this case, Philip had the capability to deal with what was happening spiritually. But maybe he just didn't have the confidence. Peter and John had a little more experience in these things, didn't they? And so they come up and they lay hands on him. They take care of what the problem was. I believe personally, although the word doesn't tell us, the problem was the wrong spirituality that the people had been engaged in all those years, right? Before Philip arrived in Samaria, there was another man named Simon who operated devilish power and had the whole city entranced. If you're coming out of that kind of background, might you be a little hindered in the things of God? I believe that's the reason that they were unable to speak in tongues initially. But Peter and John took care of that. And the most important thing is, Philip went to Samaria as unprepared as he was. He preached the gospel like he was supposed to, and people believed. Once Peter and John had done that, verse 25 says, when they testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. I love this as well, because that tells me that for Peter and John, this wasn't like a teaching assignment. You know, you encounter many, many people now who oversee what they call worldwide ministries. And you write to them and send them a certain amount of money, and they'll come to your church and preach. And then they'll fly home. The next week, they'll go to someone else's church to preach. They'll fly home. This wasn't a teaching assignment for Peter and John. It was their life. Notice when they went home, they went all the way home. Every place they stopped, all those villages, what did they do? They preached the gospel. Oh, isn't it simple? Oh, man. But you know, there's a problem still. I think Jesus said Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, and uttermost part of the earth. I'm sure some of those men who came in for Pentecost, we know they were from other parts of the earth, right? They were all Jews. Another thing Peter said on the day of Pentecost as he was preaching is, the promises to you, to your children, and as many as the Lord our God shall call. I don't think Peter, even when he was speaking those words, understood the full impact of them, because he couldn't conceive of the fact. He's coming to terms now with, well, I guess God could call Samaritans because I heard him speak in tongues. But there's another group out there, right? Much larger group than Israel or the Samaritans. Who would they be? Gentiles. Many of us, thank God, God got to the Gentiles, or we would not be here, correct? And that's such a leap from Jew to Gentile in the minds of people, that two very special things had to occur. And really both of them contribute to the door opening up for God to be able to do what he'd wanted to do all along, which was not just Jew, not just Samaritan, but unto the uttermost part of the earth. But it's really going to require two very significant events. We'll look at them next Sunday, okay? I love you. What are we closing with?
We're going to sing number 50, I Am Resolved.